Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? If you're in the room, let me hear from you today. Thank you for watching online. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm so excited to be able to spend a little time with you this morning. My name is Trevor Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I consider it a great honor to be able to be on stage this morning to open up God's word and to allow him to teach us something new today and to transform us into the people that he wants for us to be. I just recently returned from Alaska because we took our younger high school group on a mission trip to Fairbanks, Alaska. So within our youth program, there's three different mission trips. We have our Kentucky trip for our middle school students. Costa Rica leaves in a couple weeks for our older high school students. And Alaska's kind of sandwiched in between. And unfortunately, I had to go to Alaska with them. So we took a group of 16 amazing high school students and then six wonderful leaders to go spend time in Fairbanks. I'll show you a picture of our team right here. Suffering for Jesus in Fairbanks, Alaska. But our church has a really awesome partnership with the organization called Next Step. And Next Step has multiple locations where churches from around the country go and serve and make a difference in local communities. And so Next Step has had a long-term investment and mission in Fairbanks. And so we had a chance for a week to go and join them in the last frontier and to make whatever difference we could. And so our group had to first go to Charlotte to fly out of Charlotte to make it to Alaska. I'll spare you all the details because we had to spend a night in Denver, which is really fun with 23 people, 16 of which being students for 24 hours. But before we left Charlotte, we had to go through our favorite part of the airport called the checkpoint. Anybody love a good checkpoint? Like the five most stressful minutes of your entire life. And you walk up and you never know what's gonna happen here. Do you want my shoes off? Do you want them on? Do I gotta take my hat off, my belt, anything in my pockets, you know, electronics in the bag, out of the bag? Are they just yelling at you because you don't know what they want you to do exactly? And so when you have students with you, 16 of them and these other six adults, it's even more stressful because I'm like, I gotta get everybody through here. Kids are staring like deer in the headlights. Like, it's stressful. The other hard part is anytime I go on a mission trip of any kind, I bring something with me called a high-low pack. Has anybody in the room actually been on a trip with me before and never experienced the high-low pack? I see that hand. So typically it's some kind of item, candy, a toy, something random, that is duct taped up into a brick and it's written on the outside high-low. And the high-low pack is to be able to, as the group decides together, they can open it to celebrate a high point during the week or open it for a low point throughout the week. And so the problem is TSA is not super excited when you bring like a duct tape brick of things in your carry-on through the checkpoint, through the x-ray. So I decided this year and this time I was gonna do it different. So I had it deconstructed within my bag. And so I had a Walmart bag with all the items in the Walmart bag thinking this will be no problem. I'll just make it, you know, sail right on through. Well, wouldn't you know it, I got pulled aside as my bag went through the x-ray. So I come to the side and I'm standing next to the table, kind of sheepish. My whole team's waiting for me to continue on to the gate. So I'm waiting and this guy opens my bag and he pulls out this Walmart bag and he unties it and opens it. And on the inside is all the pieces and parts of what would be a high-low pack. So there was a whole roll of duct tape. There were five bags of push-pop suckers, a few zip ties, a permanent marker, and a small bottle of hand sanitizer. You know, just normal stuff. And so he looks at me and I'm like, I'm a youth pastor, and this is a really long story. And I mean, dead face, no humor at all, just ties it back up and slides it back in my bag and sends me on my way. But five stressful minutes when you're traveling through an airport with this many students. But it's for good reason, right? I mean, the safety of all who are flying, I want people to have things checked like this because some things should be able to fly and some things should not be able to fly. Some things should be left behind. They should be unpacked. As Chris said, we're in the middle of a sermon series called Summer Baggage, and we have been examining some of the things in our life that have the tendency to weigh us down. And perhaps even in this series, these are things that maybe you are not fully aware of. Maybe you don't feel it often, but if we're really honest and we take a step back, these are things that weigh us down from the kind of life, the full life that Jesus wants for us. And so over the first 2 weeks, this series has already touched my heart as we've been looking at two different things. First, how regret weighs us down, and then how shame weighs us down. I mean, these were two sermons that really spoke to my heart as we have been going through this series. And this whole series is really about realizing that just like TSA's job is to decide what flies and what doesn't fly, it's important for us to examine the baggage that we have checked onto our life's journey as well. Because some of us this morning, we are carrying around emotions and attitudes and habits that are more hurtful than they are helpful. And they're more limiting than they are liberating. And so this morning, I want to take a look, in addition to shame and regret over the past couple weeks, I want to look at this morning the topic of pride as a piece of baggage that many of us are carrying with us perhaps. Now, fair warning today, this topic applies to probably everybody at some point in time in the room at some point in time or another, and myself included. And so if you feel like I've been reading your mail, it's only because this particular disposition is one that is very common and is carried around by many people in our world today. And the truth is, there's nothing new. In fact, there's a reason why in the scriptures, the word pride is used over 100 times from Genesis to Revelation. And it doesn't include all the narratives or stories that's meant to demonstrate how pride is not helpful for us within our lives. And so the Bible has a lot to say about it because I believe God thinks it's a piece of baggage that we shouldn't carry with us. It is something that indeed weighs us down. So to be clear though this morning, to be proud of accomplishments or achievements or endeavors is not intrinsically evil. Like, we should have a celebratory spirit within ourselves over things that are good, things that are wonderful. However, the question we have to ask is, when we consider these things, who gets the credit for the things that we have and the things that we do? Where does the focus lie? Does it lie on self or does it lie somewhere else? And oftentimes the things that we're proud of, if we're not careful, it begins to turn inward. And so this morning, I want to define pride for our conversation in a very specific way. Pride is an overestimation of oneself. It's an overestimation of oneself, getting out ahead of your skis a little bit. An overestimation of self and a failure to acknowledge one's limits and a failure to trust in one's value. There's a spectrum here when it comes to our attitude of pride. You know, we typically envision prideful people as individuals who are loud, you know, who love to brag, who are confident, who are full of bravado or full of ego. They're the dad who's at the barbecue, always one-ing up everybody else around the conversation. The mom who's always posting the selfies on every single social media outlet that she has. You know, it's the high school kid who always wants to bring the conversation somehow back to their D1 offer or like their latest pageant that they won. Like, that's a piece of pride, and it's certainly a part of it, but it's not the whole, because there's more to it than this. It's a bit more nuanced. In fact, it's simply an overestimation of oneself, meaning that it's not just that we think about ourselves, it's not that we think too much of ourselves, that we think of ourselves too much. It's not just that we think that we're wonderful, it might just be that we have everything turning towards self. I've noticed this kind of pride creep into my life in a couple different ways and both ends of the spectrum here. The first one, really, I remember when I started working at Eastlake Community Church in my little kind of stint away from Mount Hoare before I came home. I spent 2 years over in Irmo, and I was doing middle school ministry over there, and I had the first opportunity to preach from the main stage, and I was terrified. Because at that point in time, I had really only spoken to middle school students, high school students, and I was terrified of adults. Like, what could I possibly say that anyone would listen to? And I remember I preached for the first time from the main stage, and afterwards, I received positive feedback, which was good. But the problem was I could feel my young ministry heart like begin to swell. And something began to happen to me that I wasn't proud of because I began to compare myself to other people. And like many of us, I began to always sort of rank myself above everybody else. Now, some of you might be like, well, big deal, you're a good preacher, whatever. Like, but that's kind of the circle that I swim in. But if you were to be honest about your own situation, your own circumstances, the question becomes this. Have you been successful in your life that has caused you to be more highly, to think of yourself more highly than you ought? Is there some kind of success that has caused perhaps your head to swell a bit because of what's gone on? Are there items and things that you have been able to afford that maybe you flaunt towards others just to make them a little bit envious of what you have? Like, if you have kids, are they athletic, intelligent, and popular? And so you love to bask in their glow as if it's somehow a reflection upon you. There's all kinds of ways that if we're not careful, pride begins to creep in for us. And this is just one extreme. I mean, pridefully thinking too much of ourselves and failing to acknowledge our own limits, but there's another side of this too. In fact, the exact opposite can also be prideful. We can think so lowly of ourselves and regularly throw a pity party perhaps because life has not gone the way that we want it to. And so because of that, we always want people to give us attention because of our disappointments and our frustrations. And too often it can be a demonstration of pride as well. Here's the common thread for both of them. Whether you're thinking too much of yourself or thinking of yourself too much, the common thread is this, self. It's a focus on self, a turning in on me. You see, the book of Psalms is a place where these scriptures that actually address both ends of this spectrum, where we become self-centered or arrogant or prideful or full of ego. Psalms has a lot to say to this. In particular, Psalm 10, verse 4 captures it perfectly in just a few words. Here's what the author says in Psalm of chapter 10, verse 4. He says, "The wicked are too proud to seek God. The wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead." The wicked is too proud to seek God. They live as if God doesn't exist at all. One of the other translations I read says it this way: "In his pride, the wicked man or woman does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." You see, self takes up all of the space. You see, the real danger of a prideful heart is that we might be tempted to forget God altogether. And what ends up happening is we develop a new unholy trinity called me, myself, and I. And those are the ones that we go to decide on how we'll live our life, what will be most important, how we might treat others. We go to me, myself, and I. And so we neglect to seek God because in our minds, we have all that we need right here. We don't have to seek outside. So in a word, pride causes us to become so consumed with self, there's no space for God and there's no space for others. And this space around our lives is a precious commodity that we have to steward well if we want to live in right relationship with God and other people. One of my favorite things to do is to travel with my wife. We love to travel and go see things. We're kind of foodies, so whenever we go for a wedding or a vacation or something like that, we love to go find like the cool place to eat, and we'll go there multiple times, no shame, I'll do it. And we love to experience that. We love beautiful things, so we'll find the cool views and make sure we go experience them as we travel. But the thing that I don't like in traveling with my wife is that every single time we begin to pack for the trip, I begin to convince myself once again, we probably could go in one bag. Any other husbands in the room, or is this just me? Like, I wanna travel with as little baggage as possible. So if we're flying, I don't wanna pay for another bag. You know, if we're driving, I don't wanna shove another bag in the back of the van. And so I will typically take all of my things, usually a few things, drop them into the bag, and then let my wife kind of take care of the rest. You know, assuming that we'll be able to fit in this bag. But then my wife comes along, and she has shoes for every single occasion. She's got clothes for a month for the 2 days that we're gone. She brings her hair dryer. She brings her steamer, makeup bag, or duffel, or whatever, and throws it into the bag as well. And before I know it, all of a sudden there's no more space for my stuff. And I have to resign myself once again that, sure enough, we're taking two bags, and my stuff has to go to another one. Now, the way this story would really play out, in all fairness, Jenna's in the room, I think, this morning, she would have begun this whole conversation by saying, "We're not all gonna fit in this. We're not all," amen. "We're not," this message is not about this exactly, but it is. "We're not all gonna fit in here." And the truth is the same when it comes to a prideful person in your life, or maybe in your own heart. We're not all gonna fit there. There's not enough space, because the prideful person will take it up almost always to fill all of it, to where there's no space for God, no space for others. See, pride can be a tricky piece of baggage located within our hearts and lives, because often pride is the only disease that everyone else gets sick from aside from the one who's carrying the virus. Everyone else feels it, but potentially the person who is prideful doesn't even notice. So there's this marriage, and in this marriage, there's this husband who's never willing to admit that he's wrong. And even when it's proven over and over again, he'll never say sorry. That will never cross his lips. And the reason he will never say sorry is because he's too proud. Like, he's always right. And he's so dedicated to his rightness that it consumes the space around him and leaves no place for anybody else. And in this family, there's this kid, and this kid's beginning to make some decisions that are putting themselves in bad positions and doing things that are putting themselves in dangerous positions. So these parents begin to step in, and they come with correction, and they come with wisdom to try to help their child get out of these situations that they're in. But guess what? Like every child I know, they know everything. And there's too much pride there to receive the correction in love from these parents who are trying to help them. And too often we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, and there's no space outside of us for anyone else to speak into, for God to speak into, for those that we love to speak into. So if you were to take a moment just where you're seated to consider your life, is there space for God to guide you? Do you have space in your life for God to speak to you? Something new, something that might challenge the way that you think currently. Do you have space around you for there to be correction from God, for God to even really embrace you and love you? Is there space in your life for your current relationships that you currently have with your spouse or your mother or your father or your child, for someone to be able to speak into your life? Or has pride caused you to be so consumed with self that this life has become a stage and you're the main character and God and everyone else is just, you know, playing second fiddle to you? If we can consider this baggage of pride is something that we can unpack today. Like, it is something that we can feel freedom from. We don't have to be weighed down by. It's something that we could leave here this morning and walk away with and experience a newness of life. So there's a story in the Old Testament that you may have heard before. And in this Old Testament story, there is kind of a happening that goes on that shows us both sides of pride and humility. It takes place in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the stage is set with the Israeli army on one side of this great valley and the Philistine army on the other side of this great valley, and they're facing off against one another. Here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 3. It says, the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. It's pretty tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung over his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. So in this Old Testament story, we find kind of the way this whole thing plays out, it can give us some handles for how we can handle the pride that we oftentimes find within our life. The story begins with this hero that comes out from the Philistine army. Now, this was not uncommon within the ancient Near East when it would come to battles. Oftentimes, two armies would send out a hero to battle on behalf of many. And so the Philistines had sent out the perfect soldier, the obvious one. They sent out a man named Goliath, and he was a giant. The Bible says that he was 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's pretty tall. His armor that he wore weighed 125 pounds, just the armor he had on. And the point of his spear alone was 15 pounds. So needless to say, this man is a force to be reckoned with. I mean, he fears no one, and he's feared by all. And the Bible says that for 40 days, Goliath had come forward and taunted the Israelite army, and yet Israel had no one to send to face him. They were terrified. So the author makes mention oftentimes of what Goliath says across the valley to taunt the Israelites. And just suffice it to say, he's pretty high on himself. He thinks a lot of himself. And why not? I mean, the guy is a specimen. Like, he's proud of his physique. He's proud of his weaponry. He's proud of his many victories that were behind him. Goliath has nothing to fear. But when you begin to read this story, pay close attention to where his pride comes from. The Bible seems to suggest that Goliath's pride that he speaks out over and over again, it comes from his resilience on himself, his reliance upon himself. I mean, Goliath thought he had everything he needed to win any kind of battle, no matter what came his way. Because of his spear, because of his armor, because of his great height, he was unstoppable. So from the time this story begins, though, you get a sense of where this story is potentially headed. Because of Goliath showing out the way that he is, in some form or fashion, his pride is probably going to be his downfall. And as the scenario plays out over the centuries within our lives, we find the same thing to be true. You see, when our pride is a result of how successful we are, how wealthy we are, how popular we are, how beloved we are, how prestigious we are, how strong we are, how resilient we are, how indispensable we are, we set the stage for a tremendous downfall. Because we fail to recognize that we are indeed fragile beings who possess nothing that in and of itself is any kind of value. And so, in fact, the Bible warns us of the danger of having this self-reliance and this pride within ourselves. In the book of Proverbs, the writer says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, he says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Meaning this, if you find someone who is full of pride and all the things they've accomplished, the things that they have, the way they carry themselves, the successes that they have behind them, when you find someone like this, be careful If you were to wait just long enough, you might find this person has set themselves up for failure. That pride might be the beginning of the downfall. And this is what happens in Goliath's life. I mean, how many stories have we heard like this in our history? Of music artists and athletes and politicians, successful business people, social media personalities that get too big for their britches, and before they know it, they come crashing down all that they've built. You see, what pride does for us as well, it begins to convince us that sin can't touch us. We become so prideful in and of ourselves that we can convince ourselves we could do this just a little bit longer because no one will find out. And if they find out, they would never come and confront us on this because of who I am and what I've done, what I've accomplished. Pride sets us up every single time for a tremendous fall if we're not careful. So with gentleness and humility, if you have pride in your baggage today, and you're carrying it in this life, in this journey, you don't have to take it with you from here this morning. Like, you can unpack it. You can leave it behind. You can lay down that pride and save yourself potentially from what the Bible says, a downfall, a failure. And Goliath, he's headed that direction. And so as Goliath proudly mocks the other side of the valley over and over again for 40 days, someone shows up on the Israelite side that's the least expected. Someone we never thought would come and face off with Goliath. So here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17 as we speed through this story. Starting in verse 20, we're introduced to this character. In verse 20, it says this: early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and sent out as Jesse had directed him. Now, David is a young boy. His father, Jesse, has told him to take the lunch essentially to his brothers who are on the front lines in the army. And so David does as he's told. And so it says this in verse 21. He reached the camp as the army was going out in the battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines and facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out of his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great terror. Verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes his disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So you have Goliath on one side, who's speaking out against Israel over and over again based upon his pride and his reliance upon himself. And then suddenly you have this young boy named David who shows up on the scene. He's brought lunch to his brothers. He's been taking care of sheep in the fields for who knows how long. He's probably 14 years old. He's been taking care of these sheep. He's defeated bears, perhaps, lions, perhaps, in protection of them, but he's never gone up against a 9-foot, 9-inch giant like Goliath. But the problem is, when David makes it to the front, he hears what Goliath is saying about his God, about his people. And he's like, somebody's got to do something about this. And to that point in time, nobody was willing to do anything. They were terrified and they fled. But David says in this story, he's going to do something about it. Now, Saul, who's the king at that time, if you know this story, tries to put his armor on David before he sends him out because Saul doesn't want that on his hands. But unfortunately, the armor's too heavy. David's like, I don't need it. So David goes to battle against a 9-foot, 9-inch giant with nothing but a sling and 5 stones to battle. Now Goliath, his pride came from his reliance upon self. He had it all. The difference here, though, is David has an incredible advantage in this battle that you might overlook. And here's David's advantage. It comes from his humble beginnings and his reliance upon God. See, David was not relying upon his own physical strength. He wasn't relying upon his armor. He wasn't relying upon any weaponry. He wasn't relying upon past victories other than what he'd done with bears and lions and tigers, oh my, out in the field. That's all David had done, humble beginnings. So David had no choice but to rely upon God for the ability to take on this overwhelming opposition. I mean, after all, David went out as a child to go fight Goliath. So quite the opposite of Goliath, David humbly focuses on God, where Goliath pridefully focuses on himself. It's a perspective shift that has to happen, a perspective shift that takes our focus and our eyes on ourself to be able to focus on God. This is a humble posture. This is not something that's easy to do. And sometimes it takes something happening in your life to recognize that all that I have, all that I've accomplished, all that I am could be gone like that in a vapor. A couple weeks ago, I was in the church in a seat right there, preparing to preach on stage. And I had come in early and had just walked through my sermon with everyone in the room. And immediately after I'd done that, I began to feel an intense pain in my side. And turns out I wasn't able to preach that day because I ended up in the hospital with a 2-millimeter little baby boy made of calcium because I had a kidney stone. I've never had one before, and it was the most intense pain I've ever experienced in my entire life. I was defeated by a 2-millimeter object, completely taken out. There was nothing that I could do to overcome the kind of pain that I was in. It was unbelievable. Now, I know others who have had larger kidney stones, so I kind of felt like a weakling, but if I'm honest, dude, I have never experienced something like that before. It's amazing when you experience something like that, though, such a small thing that can take you out. At 41 years old, I've never been admitted to the hospital in my life until that day. And I realized, like, I'm mortal. Like, there's only so much I can do. Like, in the end, I don't have real control over anything. In the end, I don't have real power over anything. That is a humbling experience for something like that to happen. And there are probably others in the room today that have had experiences where you had no control, no power. There was nothing that you could do. And it humbles you to recognize that you can't focus on self and have pride. Because in the end, it can be gone like that. And the same thing is true. You might recognize that you have to have reliance upon God because he's the only one that we can place our faith and our hope and our trust in. And so for David, this is what he knows to be true. Whereas Goliath has completely missed it on him. So the story goes that this boy David and this giant Goliath face off together within the valley. And David, without any armor, armed only with a sling and 5 stones, faces Goliath. You see, we're gonna face giants of all kinds in our life too. We're gonna find ourselves in a similar kind of situation. We can choose pride, but when we choose pride, we rob ourselves of experiencing the power of God in our lives. Instead, we can choose to embrace weakness, to embrace vulnerability, to embrace honesty, to embrace humility, and recognize there's a strength that comes from that that we wouldn't have thought otherwise. You see, the author of much of the New Testament, Paul, he writes about this. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, he writes about something he calls a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what Paul's talking about, but whatever it is, it's limiting to him. And rather than being frustrated, rather than being prideful about it, Paul writes about this. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. He says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" This is God's response to Paul asking for it to be taken away. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about myself." No, that's not what he says, right? "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong." When I am weak, I am strong. You know, far too many of us in the room this morning, we've convinced ourselves that if somehow in an argument we find out that we're wrong, that's weakness and we can't have it. I would argue that's actually where God could show up in the most powerful way. As a husband, when I find that I have done something to hurt or harm someone within my family, it feels like weakness to come and say, "I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the mistake I made." It's not weakness, that's power. And that's where God shines through the most. When it comes to the workplace, oh man, we're terrified of that. It could hurt our paycheck, it could hurt our position, it could hurt our job. But actually, I would argue it's not weakness, it's strength to recognize when we were wrong, to recognize when we've been prideful, and to instead embrace humility. Vulnerability. It doesn't feel good, but I promise it's the way that we unpack this baggage and experience the fullness of God and live into what God has for us. So David faces Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 41 through 49. Here's what it says starting in verse 41. "Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He He looked David over and saw that he was no more than a boy, glowing with health and heart and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "Come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground, dead. Anyone who would have watched the scenario played out would have been amazed that a young boy without any armor, without really any weapons that he could defend himself against a 9-foot-9-inch tall giant, would have been amazed that David defeated Goliath. But here's why. We knew from the beginning, Goliath was reliant upon his own strength. He was too prideful to recognize the advantage that David had on him. And David, his reliance was upon God, and he knew he could not lose. So this morning, I believe this Old Testament story only sets us up for a New Testament story that's even greater. This Old Testament story of David and Goliath sets us up for a New Testament story that Paul writes about as well. There's a different giant, and it's called sin and death. There's a different character who plays the part of David. It's another warrior, but his name is Jesus Christ. He's a humble warrior. And Paul states that Jesus does not crush sin and death through prideful prowess, but instead he does it by giving his own body through sacrifice. It's amazing because Jesus himself, who is the God of the universe, if there was one person who could puff their chest up, if there's one person who could walk around with pride, if there's one person who could demand attention upon him, it was Jesus. He knows that's not how the victory will be won. It'll be won through humility, by pouring himself out. So Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about Jesus and how we should relate to one another. He says this in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but looking to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another," Paul says, "have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So the God of the universe pulls on skin and comes and demonstrates for us what true humility looks like. You see, Jesus could have held on to his equality with God. I mean, over all things, created all things, and by him all things hold together. But instead, he did not consider it something to hold on to and grasp a hold of. But instead, he laid it all down. He became one of us. He suffered here on this earth. He washed the disciples' feet in humility. And eventually, he scorned the shame of the cross, the death of the cross, that he might show us a new way to live, that he might open us up to a new way of existing in relationship with one another and our relationship with God. Jesus changed everything. Not pridefully with power, but humbly by sacrifice. You see, it's not often that you come across someone like this who demonstrates this kind of humility, but when you do, I mean, it changes you. About 9 months ago or so, Pastor Emma and I were invited to a lunch with a couple from our church, and the husband's name was Roger. And we were invited to lunch because this couple had been at Mount Horeb for a few years, but they wanted to get to know their pastors, and they wanted their pastors to know them. And so we went to Mediterranean Cafe for lunch. I'll never turn down a good lunch. So we went and sat down together. And one of the reasons we wanted to get together is because Roger had just been recently diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And so he said, "I want you to know me, and I want to know my pastors. So we ate lunch together, and from the get-go, I was amazed by this man. Over the coming months, Roger and I got lunch together often. We'd have conversation about things that he was passionate about, things that he cared about. And for years, Roger had been going into the prisons, into the jails, and sharing Jesus Christ with those who were incarcerated. He was passionate about it. He went constantly. He would share the good news of Christ with those that were behind these bars. I didn't know it, but a couple years earlier, I'd actually ran into Roger on the phone because he had called me because he had come in contact with a student that was in jail who had actually known us here at the church. And he wanted Roger to contact a pastor named Trevor because he wanted to apologize, that he didn't listen, that he didn't follow instruction. I told Roger, you tell that guy he's forgiven. He's forgiven and he's loved. And then I met him 2 years later across this table at lunch. Now, Roger was passionate about men's ministry. He wanted to see husbands become real husbands and fathers be real fathers. He would take groups of men down to Edisto to spend time in a cabin down there, and they would walk through John Eldridge's Wild at Heart together over the weekend. He would share Jesus with them and share God's grace and mercy with them. He was passionate about people coming to know Christ. He told me a story once about going to a gas station, and he heard God speak to him and say, that person is filling up right next to you, go share Jesus with them. I can't do that. He said, God said, do it. And so he said he did. And he began to realize how important it was to share the good news of Christ with everybody. I mean, he inspired me. Over the months that we got lunches together and spent time with one another, he was inspiring to me because he was so humble. All the things that he had done, there was no shred of pride within him. It was all humility. So while I was in Alaska, I got a text from his wife saying that it was probably time when I got back to sit down and start talking about a funeral, because he was not responding to treatment and it was gonna be potentially a time very soon and we had to be prepared for that. So I came home and I texted his wife. I said, could I come by and see Roger? I'd like to. And she said, I'll check with him, I'll let you know. Well, Friday, I was out getting ready for camp for this week, and I got a text from his wife saying that we needed to come by because they weren't sure how long Roger was gonna hang on. So I said, well, I'm sweaty, I'm nasty, and I'd like to go home and shower, but if you don't mind, I come by right now. And she said, just come on. So I came by the house and walked into the living room, and Roger was in this bed. I sat down next to him and I held his hand. And I looked him in the eyes and said, Roger, I'm gonna thank you, because it's people like you who show me what humility looks like the way to love people really well, the way to be passionate about Jesus. Like, you've shown that to me. You've informed me over and over again the importance of sharing Jesus with everybody and anybody. So I said, Roger, I want you to know this week we're taking some students out to camp and we're gonna share Jesus with them. And we're gonna share Jesus with them, and it's gonna have a lot to do with you because you've inspired me to do that. And he stopped me in my tracks and said, no, not me. He said, Jesus. I said, you're right. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. So I held his hand and I said, Roger, I want to know, is it okay if I talk about you on Sunday? Can I share about you in my sermon? He said, you can. He still had some humor left. And so right before I left, his wife said to him, Dad, is there anything else you want to say to Trevor before he leaves? And he looked at me and said, yeah, how do you get saved? And as soon as he said, he started to laugh. I was like, I think you got that down. I think you figured that out. 11 p.m. on Friday, Roger passed into Jesus' arms. And just my interaction with him over those months has done something to me. I mean, shown me what humility looks like, true humility. We have nothing in and of ourselves that we can be prideful of. All the things that we've worked for, all the things that we hold so dear, all the things that we think make us somebody could be gone like that. Like that. So our only choice is this. It's not find our reliance upon self, but instead to fully rely on God for everything. To take a humble posture. Tell God, you have my life. Whatever you want to do, do through me. The way I love my wife, the way I love my husband, God, you help me do that. I don't want every conversation to come back to me. I don't want to have to always be right. So God, would you help me? With my children, I don't want to hurt and harm and not come back and say I'm sorry. So God, would you help me? In my workplace, I don't want to find myself being the only one who has the right idea. I don't want to find myself the only one who has any kind of power over everyone else. Help me to be humble. As we serve in this church, I want to serve in such a way where there's humility, recognizing that not a single one of us in this room have it all figured out. But we want to walk humbly before our God. And so this morning, this baggage of pride, you don't have to carry it with you from here. we can lay it down. Because in the end, sacrifices and surrender is the thing that cause us to lighten the load that we're carrying with us. Sacrifice, surrender. It may feel uncomfortable to do this, but I promise you, when we come with this approach, when we come with a stance of vulnerability and humility, that's when things begin to change in our lives and the lives of those around us. This morning, I want to pray for us. I invite you to pray with me and just open your heart and mind to God this morning, for God to point out these places that maybe he wants to move and this baggage he may want to unpack. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. I want to thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to this earth to demonstrate for us, to show us what true humility looks like. That by giving his life for us, we might experience newness of life, the full life. So God, help us to see today that pride is no way to live. That in the end, everything that we have, all that we do could be gone in a moment. So God, we stand before you humbly, and we ask you, God, to work in us and through us. Would you help us have space for you, God, to speak into our lives? Would you help us to have space, God, for those around us to speak into our lives? Forgive us for how often we turn everything in on self. Help us to pour ourselves out, to sacrifice, to surrender to you. Lord, we love you. It's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.